So we are going to be continuing our journey in the Song of Songs tonight. It's, I don't know if it's lasting longer. Probably not. I really probably knew it was going to last this long, so I shouldn't say that. But it's really a book that's been on my heart to teach for a long time. It's one of my favorite books, both just in terms of just the sheer joy of reading it with the Lord, but also more and more recently just really feeling just the weightiness of its relevance that I think we almost miss sometimes, that it is our guidebook to relationship with the Lord, to what it looks like to live in a love relationship with a God who calls himself a bridegroom, with a God who calls himself our husband, and who paints a story from beginning to end in the Bible of us being wooed and won in his love and prepared for a wedding day in the end. And it's our an allegorical look for us at what it looks like to be loved by God and to love him in return. What does that actually look like, and how does it walk itself out? And there are so many important themes that are brought up in the Song of Songs in a way that they just can't be touched on in other books, that the theme is there throughout Scripture, but the way that it's presented in Song of Songs is just so powerful and to the point. And I love, I've been doing it for most of the teachings thus far. The thing that Song of Songs does for me more than anything else that I love is the phrases, just the words that just in a three-word title or a four or five-word title from a phrase in the Song of Songs, you can capture these massive ideas from all of Scripture. You can take these really, really big realities in the heart of God and boil them down into a few words that are poetic and cool and easy to remember and easy to pray back to God, just that have just that life on them in the heart of God. And we've been looking at a few of those themes over the last few weeks, and tonight I want to look at what is probably one of the biggest themes in Scripture, and one of the biggest questions for humanity, the biggest questions for us when we're trying to walk in relationship with God, and that is, how does God see us? When God looks down from heaven at man, what does he see? And we're going to be looking at verse 5 and just the phrase, dark but lovely, and just that the thought that she expresses there, and then at chapter 4. So we're not quite entirely stuck in verse 5. I'm actually moving on. But in verse 5 of the Song of Songs, she says, "Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem." And this is the bride speaking, and she's actually speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, which is what much of the first chapter is. She's actually talking to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's talking to the people around her. She's not actually talking to him. She's not actually talking to the king. She's not actually talking to the Lord. And it's one of those two realities that really empower her to walk out what we see in the rest of the book. It's what kickstarts this whole journey of love with a king. And it's one of those two realities that is just foundational for us to really be able to step into relationship with God. In verse 4, she says, "The king has brought me into his inner chambers." And we looked at that verse a few weeks back. She understands that invitation of the king, that he actually desires her in his presence. That invitation of the Lord, that he actually desires us to be in his presence. He actually desires a close and a personal relationship with us. And her understanding of that revelation that the daughters of Jerusalem had missed is what empowers her to live out an entirely different kind of relationship with him than what they live out with him. And this second one that she has in verse 5 is equally powerful. She says, "Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem." So she has a revelation about the king, and she has a revelation about herself, about who he is and what's in his heart that allows her to love him, and about who she is and how he sees her that allows her to love him. And so there's these two revelations that she has that are so foundational to walking in relationship, so foundational to that reaching of intimacy, especially because there is such a gap between her and the king. part of the allegory that makes it so cool is that the maiden in the story is a commoner. She's a worker in the vineyards, and she is falling in love, or to be more exact, the king has fallen in love with her. The king has loved her and set his affections on her, and he is drawing her to himself. And so there's this gap between him and her, and the only thing that empowers her, that gives her the boldness to reach beyond that gap and to reach into relationship, are these two revelations that she has about him and about herself, that he desires her and that she has something in her that can actually satisfy that desire. And I think it's one of the greatest challenges that we have in relationship with God and in growing closer in our love for God, is that we can get past Jesus loves, but we have problems with the me. And we can get past the reality that God is a God of love, but we have struggles with the idea that God actually loves me, and that there is something in me that is able to satisfy that love. That there is something in us that actually appeals to God and that is actually able to satisfy the desire of his heart. There is actually a reason why God sets his love on us, that because of his love, we are actually able to love him in return. And so we hear this phrase, dark but lovely, in the Song of Songs, first spoken out of her lips to the daughters of Jerusalem. And it's another one of those, I think, unspoken questions that she's answering questions and accusations that they're making that we don't get to hear, but you can just tell by the response that she gives that they're asking, and she's giving an answer. First, they were asking, who is he that you would love him so? Who is this king that you think you can walk into a relationship with him? Who is this king that you think that you can go into his inner chambers? And now they're asking, who are you that you think that he would love you so? First, it's why would you want to love him in that way? And now it's why would he want to love you in that way? Why would the king have chosen you and set his heart on you in this way? And it's a question that I think we get confronted with a lot from our own hearts and from a lot of other places. Because I've heard it said that it's the supreme arrogance to believe that God actually desires our love, to believe that God is actually looking for love from human beings. My personal opinion is it's the supreme arrogance to not bother asking what God desires. And if we ask, it's very clear what he desires. That if we are to actually ask God, what does he want, and search it out through the scripture, the testimony is very clear. That God wants voluntary love from human beings. But regardless, the question that we're always confronted with is, who are we that God should love us? Who am I that God should love me? Who am I that the king should desire me? And the answer that she gives is profound. It's one of those five-word phrases that captures theology that people have tried to write in 2,000-page books and failed. She says, dark am I and yet lovely. I am every bit as dark as the rest of you. Again, she's talking to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's talking to these other maidens who are around her. She says, I am every bit as dark as the rest of you. I am weak and I'm broken, but in the midst of that, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. That I am dark, I am broken, and I am weak, but in the midst of that, God has set his heart on me. God has desired me, and his desire is for me, and his desire makes me lovely. And in our immaturity, we usually miss that one on one side or the other. We're either insisting that we're not dark, that there is something about us that makes us worthy of being loved, or else we're insisting that we're incapable of being loved, that we are so dark that we cannot be lovely and that God cannot set his affections on us. We actually get offended with the fact that God has set his affections on us. And what she captures in this phrase is the place of humility in love that God desires for us to live, where we are living both humble and confident in God's love, where we are both fully aware of our own darkness, and yet we're fully aware that we are lovely in the eyes of God, that God actually sees beauty in us and desires us. And we hear it from her lips, but it very clearly comes from him, that over and over again he's been telling her of her beauty. Over and over again he's been telling her, this is how I see you, this is how I see you. And the word gives us that testimony from God. This is how I see you. This is how I look at you when I look at humanity. This is how my heart moves when I look at humanity. There's several places, the last three of those that are particularly in chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 7, where he just goes on these long descriptions, detail by detail, line upon line, of her beauty, of how he sees her and what he sees when he looks at her. And those descriptions, those dialogues, are actually the bulk of the story. The bulk of the story of this developing love relationship that's pictured between God and humanity is him describing how he feels about us, and then us in turn describing how we feel about him. Him saying how beautiful he sees us, and us saying how beautiful we see him. And these descriptions of beauty are what makes up the bulk of her relationship with him. But this dark but lovely reality is the place in God's love where he wants us to live. It's right between the traps of pride on one side and of a low self-image on the other side, that we are neither walking in pride that we have somehow earned God's affection, but yet we're not walking in this false humility where we believe that we have nothing to offer to God. Because God has said that we had something to offer him, and we have to accept both of those realities. That we cannot earn his affections, but yet because he has set his affections on us, we have the ability to satisfy God's heart. We have the ability to move God and to satisfy the desire of God's heart. And it comes from learning to see ourselves in the way that God sees us. That we could learn to see ourselves the way that God looks at us. That what he sees when he looks, we would see when we look at ourselves. We first receive God's love for us, and then we return it to him. And then we can live in a place where we love ourselves on the basis of those two realities. That when we can love ourselves simply because God loves us and because we love him in return, that's the right reason to love ourselves. Not because of our accomplishments or our talents or our reputations. It's not because of anything we've done or anything that we have to give to God. It's because God has set his heart on us, and therefore we are inherently of worth. And because we are capable, we are beings created to return love to God, and therefore we are inherently valuable in his eyes. Our deepest glory, our greatest beauty, our highest honor is the fact that we were created to be loved by God and to love God in return. That's where our identity is found, and that's where our ability to love ourselves is found, in that we understand who we are in the eyes of God. We were created to receive his love, and we were created to return it. David says in Psalm 18:35 of the Lord, that your gentleness has made me great. It's God's tenderness with us in our weakness, in the midst of our darkness, that allows us to reach beyond that darkness, that allows us to actually reach from beyond the place of weakness into greatness in God. That we're not reaching for greatness in God so that God will love us, but we're reaching for greatness in God because God loves us. Because of the way that he is tender towards us and loves us in our weakness, we can reach for greatness. We can reach to walk in more and more love with God. So in Song of Songs 1, verse 5 and 6, she's speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, and she says, "Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar and like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And what she's talking about in this phrase, "Dark am I, yet lovely," it's a great phrase in metaphorical terms. It's a great phrase in just that capturing just the darkness of the human heart. But in the story, the Song of Songs, it's actually not metaphorical at all. It's absolutely, completely literal. She says, "Dark am I, yet lovely," meaning that she's a dark-skinned person in a culture where being fair-skinned was the desirable thing. It's very much the opposite of America. I guess it's that grass is greener on the other side thing or something. But in Hebrew culture, the desirable thing, the beautiful thing, was to have fair skin. And she was a dark-skinned maiden in a fair-skinned culture. So when she says, "I am dark and yet lovely," it's not a false humility by any means. It's a reality of who she is. That she is tanned and darkened by the sun because she's been working in the vineyards. And it speaks, I think, of three separate realities for us and for her. It speaks of our commonness in the face of his royalty, that we are commoners where he is a king. It speaks of the damage that the world has done to us, that sin has worn on our hearts. And it speaks of the neglected state of our own hearts, that there's beauty inside our hearts that is still yet untapped, that is still yet brought forth. So part of what it means when she says, "I am dark," part of what it meant to her that she was dark skinned is that it reflected that she was a commoner, that where he was a king, she was a working class citizen, that the rich and the royal in that culture would live their lives indoors or in the shade because it was a very hot culture, where the commoners would be laboring in the sun. It's an agricultural land, so they'd be working outdoors. It's kind of the opposite of America, where everybody works indoors and the rich and the wealthy get to spend their time on the beaches. That's why we think it's great for people to have a tan. But in their culture, everyone worked outdoors, and so all the commoners and all the workers were dark-skinned, whereas all the royalty and all the wealthy would be fair-skinned. They would live their lives indoors, or they would be sitting in the shade while all their servants were doing all the work out in the sun. And so part of what it's speaking of when she says, "Dark am I, yet lovely," is that she is a commoner where he is a king. That she is not a fair-skinned princess from the palace. She is not someone who has grown up in royalty and has grown up in being pampered and living out of the sun and out of work. It speaks of that separation that is between her and her beloved, because he is a king and she is a commoner. She's a worker in the fields. And that same reality exists for us, that there's this inherent darkness to humanity relative to God, simply because God is light. Because God is of an altogether different class than we are. He is the holy, uncreated God, and we are his creation. It's a distinction that has existed from the very moment we were created, and that will exist for all eternity. But it's a distinction that God has chosen to ignore. Just as the king chose to set his heart on a commoner, God has chosen to set his heart on human beings, on created beings. And he's chosen to bridge that separation between royalty and humanity by stepping out of his glory and meeting us on earth, by taking on flesh in the form of his son, and then by lifting us up to dwell with him in glory forever. God has taken that separation between us and him and his royalty, his holiness, and he has bridged that gap forever. Her darkness also speaks about the actual true damage that has been done to her beauty by her years in the sun. That the world has actually taken a toll on her and has taken away some of her beauty. She says, "The sun has burned me." That being out in the world, laboring out in the world, has actually damaged her and scarred her. It speaks of in the allegory, it would speak of sin, that living in the world, there's a darkness that has come upon our hearts simply because we live in a dark world. Simply because we live in a dark world, we have thoughts, we have emotions, we have behaviors that we've learned from this world that are not of God's world. And it's a reality that did not instantly go away when he chose to bridge that gap between her royalty and his commonness. And I think an incredible picture of what it's like for us in walking with the Lord, because the Lord chose to step across that gap and to lift us into his presence, that he invited us as commoners into his kingdom. But we're still out of place in that kingdom. We still feel out of place in that kingdom because we still carry our dark skin. We still carry with us our dark heart. And even though we're invited into the Lord's presence, there is still something of us that is a little uncomfortable in that place. And she was invited into the king's chambers, but she was surrounded in those chambers by thousands of fair-skinned maidens and all the king's royal officials and all the princes and princesses who were living in his chambers, and all of them were fair-skinned. All of them were true royalty, where she, having been brought into royalty, was still carrying what the world had done to her and what her years of laboring in the world had done to her. And so there's this darkness that we carry on our hearts because we live in a world of darkness, because we live in a world of sin, that we carry into God's presence the wrong thoughts and the wrong behaviors that we've picked up from the world. We have that darkness on our heart that makes us feel uncomfortable in the presence of God. And it speaks of her beauty that had been neglected. She says, "My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And we talked a little about this symbol of the vineyard in the first week. The vineyard is one of the most commonly used symbols throughout the Song of Songs, the vineyard and the garden interchangeably. And it speaks of her heart, that when she says, "I have neglected my own vineyard," it means she has not kept up her own heart, that she has not kept up the tenderness of her own heart before the Lord. And part of our darkness is inherent to us as created beings. It comes, part of it comes from our fallen nature, but part of it also just comes from the reality that our hearts have not been awakened to the Lord, that there's this neglect of our hearts over the years prior to the Lord awakening our hearts and beginning to awake, to move them into readiness for himself, that we are unprepared as a bride, that our preparation as a bride is still a work in process. In the Hebrew culture, they so valued fair skin, kind of the way we value tanning. It's very interesting, having just been through a wedding, how directly turnabout Hebrew culture is on American. But in Hebrew culture, part of the bride's preparations leading up to her wedding day is that she would spend a solid year during the betrothal period not going out in the sun so that she would not have a tan on her wedding day. She would use all of the days leading up to her wedding to get rid of any tan that she might have. And so part of what Dark But Lovely talks about, part of what Dark speaks of, is not that she is inherently ugly, but that she has a beauty that has been neglected, that her beauty has not been brought forth. She hasn't been through that preparation period, bridal preparation period, where her beauty would be brought forth, where she would go through those beauty treatments, where she would stay out of the world and out of the sun, and where that beauty that was in her all along would be brought forth. And so part of it speaks of this reality of a heart that has not yet been prepared in love for God. That God, that work of us being prepared as a bride, of our beauty being brought forth, is a work that's still in progress. And the reason why I break this down is because I think it helps us to understand the but lovely part at the end of that phrase. That we can be dark and yet lovely. Because part of who we are in our darkness is an inherent reality to being human beings, that we are created. But God has already removed that part of our darkness. At the moment of salvation, that part of our darkness is removed. When God invites us to join him in his presence, where God says, I'm going to ignore the fact that you are a created being and that I am an uncreated God, and I'm going to invite you to have relationship with me. And the other part of our darkness, the parts that come from being in the world and the parts that come from our own hearts being neglected, are parts that God is able to reverse. They are temporary realities that God is able to redeem. That God is able to bring forth beauty out of us. That he is able to bring forth our hearts in love. That he is able to wash us from our sins and to bring us out of that darkness. And one of the great theological debates is whether man is inherently good or whether he's inherently evil. And I think the answer to the question is both. That man, apart from God, is inherently evil, but man in God was created for good. We were part of God's very good creation, and when we walk as we were intended in love with God, God is actually able to bring forth good from us. He's actually able to bring forth beauty from our hearts. There's something that was created in us that is actually beauty and that is love because God put it in us. And God is so confident in his ability to bring that forth out of us that he sees us as lovely in the midst of our darkness. So chapter 4 is one of those long descriptions that the beloved gives of his bride's beauty. It's one of those long descriptions that God gives of how he sees us and of the beauty that he sees in us. And he says, and I left out the majority of it. He says in verse 1, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. And he goes through all of her features, just down the line, just talking about the beauty of her features. And in verse 7, he sums it up and he says, you are altogether beautiful, my love, and there is no flaw in you. This is one of the most fascinating things, I think, that anyone could ever say, especially if it's the Lord saying it about a human being, that if it's God saying it about us, you are altogether beautiful, my love, and there is no flaw in you. Altogether beautiful with no flaw in you seems the whole world apart from dark but lovely. That God can actually look at us and see that we are altogether good and there is no flaw. He can actually look at us and not see the flaws that we know are there. And our struggle with dark but lovely is not so much the dark part as it is the lovely part. The God, you notice in the story, her beloved never has to tell her that she's dark. Somehow she managed to figure that one out for herself, maybe with some help from the daughters of Jerusalem, and yet over and over again he has to tell her that she's lovely. We don't have any difficulty discovering our own darkness, but we have a lot of difficulty accepting our own beauty, accepting our own, that we could be seen as lovely in the eyes of God, that God could actually make a declaration over us, like you are altogether beautiful and there is no flaw in you. And I tried to come up with some better way to word this, but I didn't, and I thought it was fun, so I left it. Love is blind, but God is not. And this is one of the most powerful revelations, I think, that has ever hit my heart about the love of God. That where we think of love as being blind, and we're tempted in our awareness of our own darkness to think that God must either be blind or else intentionally not looking in order to call us lovely, that's actually not the case at all. When God calls us beautiful, it's not because he's not looking. It's not because he's closed his eyes or chosen to be blind. The reason, I think, why he gives such detailed descriptions of her beauty in chapters 4 and 6 and 7 is to let her know that he's not just saying that she's beautiful, but that he's actually looked and he is deeply familiar with her beauty. He has actually examined her from head to toe and seen everything, and his final determination is, you are altogether beautiful, my love, and there is no flaw in you. It talks about him looking behind her veil at her eyes and her temples, that looking at the things that even she tried to hide, and he sees them. In chapter 7, he literally starts at her toes and describes her all the way up to her head. It's every detail, every feature. He says, I've seen it, I've looked, I know you, and you're beautiful. And David is marveling on this, the spiritual reality of that in Psalm 139, that God has searched us and known us. He has seen everything about us. God knows our every thought. He knows our every word. He knows our every act. God knows everything about us before it even comes to pass. And having seen all, having known all, he still says, you are altogether beautiful and there is no flaw in you. We have a tendency in relationships to live under the weight of, oh, if this person only knew, that if they only knew this part of me, or if they only saw that part of me, or if they only knew about this thing that I had done, if they ever find out about that, it's over. And if he only knew is not a concern with God. God has seen everything, knows everything, and yet still says, you are beautiful and you are lovely and I have chosen you. God doesn't have to close his eyes to call us beautiful. And I find this revelation particularly encouraging, that he doesn't have to close his eyes to call me beautiful. He looks at me and he actually sees beauty in the midst of my darkness. That God can actually set his gaze upon us, watch us, see the way that we live, watch us stumble, watch us fall, watch us fail, and watch us sin, and still call us beautiful. Is not because he doesn't see. I used to, and I don't know where I got it from, it's not like I actually changed the words, but I used to have this concept from Colossians 3:3, where it says that we are hidden with Christ in God. I used to always picture that, and again, I have no idea why, it's just one of those strange flesh things, I guess, that we view things wrongly most of the time until God shows us the right way. But I used to have this view that we were hidden in Christ from God, meaning that God the Father was trying to look at us, but there's this giant picture of Jesus in front of me, and so he can't see me, and therefore he calls me beautiful. That God, because he is incapable of seeing me, because Jesus has hidden me, God no longer calls me ugly, but he calls me beautiful. And the true scripture says that we are hidden with Christ in God, meaning that we are hidden inside God, where he sees everything more closely than he ever did, and yet everything that he sees is safe inside of God and it goes nowhere. That everything that God sees is safe inside of God's heart and it goes nowhere. We are hidden from everything but God. We are hidden from everyone but God, that he would never expose our weakness or our failures to anyone else, but he sees it all still. I used to almost get this good cop, bad cop picture of Jesus and the Father, where Jesus was hiding the Father from being able to be angry with us. The Father really wanted to be angry with us, but he couldn't because Jesus kept blocking his view. And he couldn't be angry with Jesus, and Jesus was getting in the way. But the Lord actually looks at us, sees us, knows us, and is intimately familiar with all our ways, and yet still says, I love you. He still says you are beautiful, and he still says that you are altogether beautiful and there is no flaw in you. How is it that God can do that? How can God look at a being that is clearly dark and is clearly not altogether beautiful, that clearly has flaws, and say that we're altogether beautiful and there is no flaw in us? And it's because God sees differently than we do. He says in Isaiah 59:55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. God sees and he thinks altogether differently than we do. He sees the end from the beginning, and he calls what is not as though it were. God says, I am the Lord, and there is none like me, who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. I am the God who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God has the ability to look at us and to see in us things that don't yet exist, to call forth in us beauty that does not yet exist, to call forth in us glory and destiny that does not yet exist. And the picture of this in Song of Songs, or at least my favorite picture of it, is when he speaks of her eyes. He says over and over again, starting in the very beginning in chapter 1, he says, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. And what dove's eyes is a picture of is talking about her locked gaze of devotion. In other words, that her eyes are fixed on him and she never looks away. It's talking about the devotion of our heart, that we are set on the Lord and we never look away, which is a state that none of us are in, but the Lord would prophesy it over our hearts anyways. It would say that you have dove's eyes, that your eyes are locked on me and that you are fully devoted to me. The dove actually has zero peripheral vision. They cannot see anything other than what they're directly looking at. And so when two doves are looking at each other, they are completely unaware of the world. And I know this from a lovely story from Bob Sorge, who ran over a couple of them on the road. But he was driving up the road on a pair of doves who had locked, were just looking at each other, sitting in the middle of the road, a male and a female dove who were looking at each other. And he's driving at him and he's thinking, they've got to move, they've got to move, they've got to move. They didn't move. And so he looks it up afterwards and he discovers that doves actually have zero peripheral vision. They are incapable of seeing anything other than what they're staring at. And so when the Lord speaks of us having dove's eyes, he's talking about that locked gaze of devotion, that our eyes are fixed on him and we actually see nothing else. Nothing else can faze us. Nothing else can move us from that place of eyes locked on him. And he begins prophesying that over her from the very beginning. From chapter 1, he's saying, you have dove's eyes. In chapter 4, he says it again, you have dove's eyes. And it's not true. I mean, you can very clearly tell from the story that it's not true, that she does not have a locked gaze of devotion. She looks away in chapter 2 and she says, go on your way and go leaping across the hills. She looks away in chapter 3 again. She looks away in chapter 4 again. She looks away in chapter 5 again. It's not there yet, but he's prophesying it over her heart. And by the end of the story, it's actually there. She's actually locking her eyes with him more and more often. And God has a habit of doing this. It's his way with humanity. It's his way with everything. He has this habit of speaking over people beauty and strength that doesn't yet exist and then causing it to exist. Jesus and Peter is my personal favorite example. Jesus calls Peter a rock shortly before Peter betrays him 3 times, even more shortly before Peter turns around and tells him that he can't go to the cross, and Jesus has to rebuke him and call him Satan. He says, I tell you, Peter, that you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God calls Peter a rock, and it's true because the Lord said it, even though it's not true because Peter isn't it. God has the ability to call things that are not as though they were. And before the end of the story, we all know that it's true. Peter is preaching before crowds of Jews with unbelievable boldness, standing up on the day of Pentecost before the very same Jews who had just crucified Jesus 50 days earlier, and telling them that you have crucified your Messiah, that you have put your Lord to death, and speaking it with absolute boldness and no fear for his life. And in the end, he's a martyr for the cause of Christ. God spoke it long before it was true, and eventually it became true. And when God looks at us, he sees us in that same way. In Psalm 139, David is still, the whole psalm of Psalm 139 is just an amazing psalm, just talking, David pondering how the Lord sees him. And he says, you formed my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. For my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. But your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days that were fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. And so David's talking about two realities that let God see him, know him, see his getting up and his lying down, and his thoughts before they're formed, and his words before he speaks them, that God can see all those things and yet still love him. And it's because of this seeing the end from the beginning that is inherent to God's nature. God sees the beginning and he sees the end. He sees what we were created for, that he created us as a marvelous work, that we were fearfully and wonderfully made as a creation of God, that God put in us good things. God put in us beauty, and it's still there. God can look at us and see the beauty that he put in us, and he can look at us and he can see that beauty coming forth under his leadership. And all the days for us were written before yet one of them came to pass. From the very beginning, God created us for good things, for a good eternity. The fact that we were created for an eternity with God is what allows God to look past momentary weakness. It's not a problem in God's eyes. In God's eyes, we are going to be living with him forever in eternity. And he can watch us stumble 1,000 times, and if one time we will say yes, that's enough for God to know that he's going to be able to bring us forth into that eternity that he created for us. And so he can take that one yes, and he can utterly ignore the 1,000 times that we fell. When we can get a hold of how God sees us differently than we see ourselves, we start reacting differently to God. We start running to him and not from him in our time of weakness. And in our time of weakness, instead of having to hide our weakness from God, we realize that he already knew it. He saw it long before it was going to happen, and that he has enough confidence in his own love to be able to overcome that weakness and to lead us forth into what he has for us. And so we start asking, as David did, actually desiring that God's eyes would be on us, actually wanting God to look at us, to see us in our time of weakness. He says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. Search me and know me. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Having understood that God has already seen everything, David invites him to see everything. When we understand that God already knows our weakness, is fully acquainted with our ways, and yet loves us, then we can invite him to know our ways. We can invite him to search us out and to know our heart. And that's exactly what God desires for us. The most painful effect of sin on God is that it caused man to hide. It caused Adam to hide from God in the garden. Genesis 2 tells us at the very end that the man and the woman were both naked and they had no shame. They were both completely exposed before God and they had no shame. But the result of sin is that their eyes were open to their nakedness, and it says that Adam heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and he hid himself from the presence of the Lord. That introduction of shame into the reality of the human relationship with God was the effect of sin, and it was never supposed to be there. We were never meant to walk in shame before God. We were never meant to have to hide from God. And Jesus came for the purpose of eliminating that condemnation. I only put the first verse, but the whole chapter of Romans 8 will very much give you that theme. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For what can separate us from the love of God? who can condemn us if God justifies us? God wants us to be able to live before Him without shame. That when we understand that God sees us and loves us in our weakness, we don't have to hide our weakness anymore. We don't have to wait for our strong moments to come before God. We don't have to wait until we've made right the mistakes of yesterday to come before God. We don't have to wait until we've done the proper steps of preparing ourselves for the Lord's presence. He wants us to come in without shame in the midst of our weakness. God is not only able to look on us in our weakness and to call forth beauty in us, He loves to do it. He says in Song of Songs 2:14, "O my dove in the clefts of the rock, hidden in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." He loves to call us out of the place where we're hiding and into His presence, where He can gaze on us, where He can see our face and where He can hear our voice, where we are openly before Him and He can see us and know us and love us. God loves us not on the basis of the strength of our love, but on the basis of the strength of His love. When He looks at us and He sees beauty in us, it has nothing to do with how faithful we have been for the last week or how faithful we're going to be for the next week. It's because God has faith in His own, in the strength of His own love. He has faith in the ability that He has to bring us forth in love. When we doubt God's ability to love us, or when we doubt our ability to come before God, we're actually not doubting ourselves as much as we're doubting God, because God has put it entirely on Himself. That when we feel unworthy to come before the Lord's presence, what we're actually questioning is His ability to redeem us from the place that we're in, or His ability to create good things in us to begin with. It's because God, in His creative design in making us, put good things in us, and it's because God in His redemptive power is able to bring those good things back out of us. That's why we're able to enter into the Lord's presence. That's why we're able to love Him, and that's why when we love Him, it matters. When we love Him, it counts. When our love is weak, when our love is broken, when our love fails 99 times out of 100, it still counts because God's love is big. Because God's love is able to bring us forth in love. In Romans 14, verse 4, and I forgot to put this one in the notes, but it's become one of my favorite verses for myself. It's one of those gentle rebukes that I love to give myself. It's actually talking about judging others, but I take it and apply it to my own heart. It says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master alone he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So it's talking about judging fellow believers, but it's equally true of judging ourselves. That we have no basis to judge ourselves whatsoever. Because we are God's servants, and God alone gets to decide whether we stand or fall. And it says we will stand, for the Lord is able to make us stand. It's God's ability to make us stand and to bring us forth in love that makes us beautiful and that makes us worthy of being loved in His eyes. It's His ability to bring us forth into our destiny that makes us accepted in His eyes, and that is our basis for loving ourselves. It has nothing to do with who we are or what we're able to do on our own. In the story of Peter, Jesus confidently calls Peter a rock, not because Peter is a rock or because Peter on his own was ever going to make himself a rock, but because Jesus had confidence in the ability of His Father at His request to make Peter a rock. In Luke chapter 22, this is just before Peter is about to turn and betray Jesus before the cross. And Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Knowing that Peter is about to fail, knowing that he's about to betray Him 3 times, knowing that the words that Peter's about to speak in the next verses that I didn't put there, where Peter says, "Lord, I would never deny you," are absolutely not true, Jesus says, "Peter, I love you and I've prayed for you, and you're going to turn back. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers." It's because of Jesus' own intercession for him, because Jesus was crying out to see Peter brought into the fullness that he had for him, to see Peter brought into that place as the rock and the foundation of his church that Jesus had designed him for, It's because Jesus was crying out for that reality and was speaking to his Father, and the Lord was moving. That's why Jesus had confidence that Peter was a rock. That's why the Lord is able to prophesy over him that he is a rock just before he's about to stumble and fall. God is able to call us beautiful because he is able to make us beautiful. He is able to see loveliness in us because it's there. He put it in us, and he will bring it forth in his love and his time. As we say yes to God, God is fully able to bring us forth in love. As we choose to love God, he is fully able to bring forth that beauty that he put in us. There is something in every human heart that God sowed there as a seed for him to love in the future. That there is something that God planted uniquely in each human heart that he put there because he wants it to love in the future. I was pondering the width of God's love one day. The width, the length, the height, the depth of it. I get to them all eventually, but the width is the one that really struck my heart. That God's love is so incredibly wide that it caused him to need 10 billion plus some human souls to be able to reflect all of his love. There's so much within the heart of God that there are unique things in God's love that one person could never satisfy, that he had to put that part of his love into someone else. He had to put that part of his beauty into someone differently. And we look at the Lord and we see that he desires love. And most of the time, the way my heart responds to that is somewhere, sometime, somebody is going to fulfill God's desire for love. And one day there's going to be this perfect human being who is going to love God really, really well, and they're going to satisfy God's desire for love. But that was never God's intention. Part of his original command to Adam was fill the earth, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That God had always wanted this broad spectrum of humanity because there is so much to his love that there are unique parts of it that sit in every human heart. There are unique parts of God's beauty that sits in every human heart. Unique parts of the testimony of God's love that he's going to bring forth in each life. And in Psalm 37, David gives us, well, actually, he's not giving us a command. He's giving himself a command, which he does a lot, and I do a lot. I think it's fun. But he says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday sun. He says, trust in the Lord and delight in him. That as we choose to love God, God is able to bring us forth. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. As we choose to say yes to God and to lean on God and to simply trust that he is good, that he is a good leader, and that he is able to bring forth good from us and beauty from us, he brings forth our righteousness as the light and our justice as the noonday. That our position in loving God is one of leaning. That we love God because he has loved us, and we trust that he is able to take our love, though it's weak and it's broken and it's insignificant, he is able to take it and perfect it and to bring it forth. That God can take what is weak, he can take ashes and he can bring forth beauty. That he can take what is nothing and he can bring forth something glorious from it. That he can take a weak and seemingly inconsequential gift when we give him little things throughout our day, and he can make them important. He can take the little movements of our heart and he can accomplish great things through them. God is able to take simple yeses, simple choosing to delight in the Lord, and to use it to bring forth righteousness in us. That those simple decisions of our day that we think are worthless, God can take them and bring forth powerful things from them. Isaiah 61 and 62, and this is a long passage, so I won't read it all, but it's one of the coolest realities about God's love, and it's a theme over and over again in the Song of Songs as well, that God makes us beautiful, and then he's ravished by our beauty. And that just stuns me. But it's very much the reality of human relationships. It's very much the reality of love. That we give beauty and then we're stunned by it. It's the same way that a husband gives his wife a piece of jewelry and then just stands back in awe at how beautiful it looks on her. He gave her the beauty, but yet the beauty moves him. And God says that he will bring forth our beauty, and then he says he will delight in it and he will rejoice over it. He says in Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And God has given us beauty. He has sown the garments of salvation on us, and he will cover us with the robes of righteousness. And it's interesting, it says, as a bride adorns herself, so God has adorned you. That as a bride makes herself beautiful, so God will make you beautiful. That God actually takes that action out of our hands, and he wants to adorn us with beauty. That as we say yes, and as we put on the garments that he has given us, God will make us beautiful. But then he goes on in chapter 62. He says again that I will not rest until your righteousness shines as brightness. But he says in verse 4, you will no longer be termed forsaken, nor will your land be called desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, which means married and delight. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So God gives us beauty. He gives us righteousness. And then he rejoices over our beauty. God leads us forth in love, and then he rejoices over how well we're doing at loving him, even though it was him that planted it there in the first place. He gives us beauty, and then he's moved by it. And the Song of Songs, one of the pictures of that is she talks in chapter 1, and she says, my beloved is a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts all night. He is a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi. So she's saying, he is my fragrance, that I pick up my fragrance because of the fact that he has been near me, that my fragrance is actually secondhand. It's his fragrance rubbing off on me. It's the fragrance of Christ rubbing off on us is what gives us our fragrance before God. And then in chapter 4, he says, how beautiful, how much better is your wine than love, and the fragrance of your perfumes than all spices. So he's talking about his own fragrance that is rubbed off on her and is now coming back to him. And he says it's more fragrant than all spices, and it's better than love, better than wine. That God has the ability to be moved by the beauty that he put in us and that he brings forth in us. It's the same way that an artist can be moved by the beauty of their own artwork, or that a laborer can be impressed by the work that they did, by the things that they built. But my favorite analogy is one that Mike Bickle has used on occasion of giving his sons. His sons came to him and said, Dad, we don't have anything to buy you a present. Could you give us some money? And so he gives them $20, and they go out and they buy a gift, and they bring it back to him. And when he gets that gift that they bought with his money that he gave them, how much that gift still has value to him, and how much it still moves our hearts. It doesn't matter that he gave it to us in the first place. When we give it back, God is moved by it. And because of the way that God receives love, he is able to be moved by weak love. In chapter 4, verse 9, he's just kind of flowing on a long theme in this chapter. It's almost entirely the beloved speaking. It's almost entirely the Lord speaking. And so he's describing her beauty in depth, and then he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. You have ravished my heart with one glance of your eyes and with one jewel of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better than wine is your love, and the fragrance of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride, and milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. And God is actually able to enjoy us in our weakness. That in the midst of our love being immature, in the midst of us being weak and of us still stumbling into sin, God still enjoys us. He says, you have ravished my heart with one glance, with one jewel of your necklace. When we give God our attention, we discover that we have God's attention. That God has been seeing it all, that he sees every little movement done in secret. Every little thing that moves in our heart, God sees it and he enjoys it. It's that locking of eyes across the room that every good love story has to have, where we look up and we're glancing over at God, and we suddenly discover that God has been looking back at us, where our eyes meet and we see that God has been glancing at us in the same way that we've been glancing at him. God has the ability to see dove's eyes in one glance. That when we give him one momentary glance and then we're back to our life again, God has the ability to see that locked gaze of devotion that's coming. He has the ability to see the fullness that is yet to come without enjoying the weakness of today any less. That God fully enjoys the momentary glance of today, even while seeing the wholehearted locked gaze that's coming down the road that he will have for all of eternity. And because of that, we can love God wholeheartedly now, regardless of whether we've succeeded in doing so in the past and regardless of whether we're going to succeed to do so in the future. It's something that we are terribly not good at in our human nature, to be able to enjoy the moment of our weakness and love while still reaching for the fullness that is yet to come. And God is able to do it perfectly, that he can fully enjoy what we're offering him today without seeing it as any less, knowing that there will be more to come. Knowing that there is a day of fullness coming, that whether it's this side of eternity or the next, he will have a locked gaze eventually. Knowing that fullness is yet to come, he can still enjoy the moment that he has today. And because of that, we don't have to guarantee God that we will never fail again in order to love him today. And I used to just have that weight on my heart that you want to really be able to sincerely say to the Lord that this is the last time that I make the mistake. And if it's not for real the last time, then I don't want to say anything. But we are able to love God, to tell him that we love him today, regardless of whether we're going to succeed in walking that out in the future and regardless of whether we succeeded in walking it out in the past. That loving God wholeheartedly is actually a now reality that takes place in the moment of today. God in every glance sees wholehearted love. He sees the fullness of our heart becoming his. Because dove's eyes are made up of glances that get longer and more frequently, and wholeheartedness is made up of choices for God that we make in every moment, that we make more and more often, and we begin choosing yes for God. He says, "You are a garden enclosed, my sister, my bride, a spring locked and a fountain sealed. Your plants are a paradise of pomegranates with precious fruits and all the finest spices." So he's moved from, here's the beauty that I see in you now, here's how you have ravished my heart now with your momentary love, to here's what I see inside you that's still locked up in your heart. I see all of this potential inside you. You are a paradise that is waiting for me to have. And every time we give God a glance, he sees that fullness. Every time we give God a moment of love, he sees that fullness that's in our heart that he's waiting to draw out. God has the ability to take a weak yes in the now and to make it into a wholehearted love in the future. And it's knowing God's love for us in the midst of our weakness that empowers us to say yes to love. It's knowing God's love for us in the midst of weakness, that we're not there yet. We don't wholeheartedly love him yet. We're not perfect yet. We haven't fully conquered our sin, and we won't until the day that he brings us to full justification. But God allows us to say yes in the midst of our weakness. He allows us to say yes, and he takes a weak yes as a yes with no questions asked and no disclaimers required. Even when we don't know what we're saying. The dark but lovely reality is what lets us unlock our hearts, stop hiding from God, and just love him. We don't have to figure out where our heart is at with God. We don't have to figure out how we're going to be successful in loving God in the future. We just have to love God now. We just have to say yes to God now. And verse 16 is one of those verses that falls under the category of dangerous things to say to God. And she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out, that my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." So she's asking, she says, open up my heart and let all the winds come in. The pleasant things, the bad things, the good things and the bad things, I'm exposing my heart, let it all come in so that you may have your fruit. Dangerous thing to say, and I don't think any of us prays it and really means it completely, but the great thing about God is that we don't have to. This is something that has just put life on my prayer life like never before. Nothing kills a prayer to the Lord faster than when we start tacking disclaimers and fine print on the end of it. That we're in our prayer time when we're telling the Lord how much we love him and how much we desire for him to have his way, whatever it costs. But at the end of that, we're thinking, you know, that's probably not really true. I'm not sure I want him to do this, or I'm probably not ready if he would ask me to do that. And we start tacking disclaimers onto our prayers for the Lord. We tell him that we're going to love him for the rest of our days, but we put a disclaimer on that, yeah, I might fail tomorrow because I know my own weakness. And it's true. We might fail tomorrow. But God doesn't require us to give him a disclaimer, and I appreciate that. That we can tell God today, God, I love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and all my strength, because it's the sincere desire of our heart that this is where I want to be. I know I'm not there, but it doesn't matter yet. We are allowed by God to prophesy over our own hearts the way that he does. The way that he says that we have dove's eyes, we're allowed to say that about ourselves. God, I love you. My eyes are only for you. You are the one thing I desire, and I don't have to put a disclaimer on that. When we say yes to God, we are a new creation instantaneously. Whether we are living any differently or not, whether our darkness is still clinging to us or not, our identity in God has fundamentally changed when we say yes to his love. We are no longer sinners who are struggling to love God, but we are a lover of God who is struggling with sin. And the difference between the two is miles apart. They look exactly the same to the world, but they are miles apart in the eyes of God. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and all things have come new. Jesus takes Peter and he reinstates him, not only into his good graces. He not only accepts him back as being his friend, that Peter, you denied me, you betrayed me, but I still like you. It's okay. You can still be my friend. But no more of this leading the church business. You have failed. No, he reinstates him not only into his good graces as a friend, but into the glory and the destiny that he had for him as the leader of the church and as the rock and foundation of God's church on the earth. And he does it based on one simple declaration. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And three times he repeats this. The yes of our heart, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, is all that God needs to reinstate us fully into his good graces and to the glory and the beauty that he has for us. When we say yes, God has enough to work with to bring us forth in love. That when we say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, when we give him that sincere yes of our hearts, that sincere desire of our hearts, that God, I love you and I want to love you more, that's all that God needs to work with to bring us forth in beauty, to bring us forth in love. Our love from God is a progression that moves from the place of receiving God's love. It all begins in the place of receiving God's love for us, that we have to begin to see ourselves in the way that God sees us. When we can receive God's love for us, to see past our past failures and our shortcomings in the present, and to see where God is taking us, that he loves us and he has good plans for us. When we've received God's love, then we're able to love him in return. And we're able to love him in return with a realization that it matters, that it actually has eternal consequences, us loving God in return. He sees it, he receives it, and it moves his heart, even when it's weak, even when it's one glance. God sees it, and he receives it, and it moves his heart. We can't return God's love until we've received it, because until we understand that God loves us in the midst of weakness, we don't have that thing in our heart that realizes that as I love God, he's receiving it and it's moving his heart. It touches his heart even when it's weak and when it's broken. And when we've received that, when we've received God's love and we return his love, then our identity has changed. Then we love ourselves based on the reality that God loves us and the fact that we are able to love him in return and it matters. We can love ourselves rightly when we understand that God loves us and that we were made to love God, and that when we love God, it matters. It affects the heart of God and it impacts eternity. And from that place, we are able to fulfill the second commandment. The Lord says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and we have to learn to love ourselves rightly in order to love our neighbors rightly. We love ourselves fundamentally because we are loved by God and because we are lovers of God. What gives me self-worth and the ability to view myself rightly and to love myself rightly is because Jesus loves me, and therefore I am inherently worthy of respect, and because my love for him is real and important in his eyes, and so I'm inherently worthy of investing in. And for the same reasons we love others. Because regardless of whether they're returning it or not, God loves them, and that means we have to put respect them and put value on them. And because they are capable of giving Jesus his inheritance, of giving him voluntary love, that means people are worth investing in. People are worth giving time to. There is no better way to invest our time and our money and our energy and our emotions than in growing in love for Jesus, because it's a guarantee. It is an absolute guarantee that love for Jesus is going to come to a fullness, that God is going to bring love for Jesus to fullness in us and in those around us. There is going to be a wedding, and this bride will be made ready. It is an absolute guarantee that if we say yes to investing our lives in growing in love for Jesus, that it will come. God is able to make it happen. In the midst of our weakness, he is able to bring it forth. And so from the place of receiving God's love, from the place of seeing ourselves in the way that he sees us, of positioning our hearts in a dark but lovely reality where we are weak, we are broken, but we are loved anyways, and we know that God's desire is toward us and that our love is capable of moving his heart. From that place, we can reach for greatness. David says, your gentleness has made me great. It's that tender love of God in weakness. The fact that he loves us when we are weak is what allows us to become great. If we were becoming great for the sake of being loved, we would never reach it, because we cannot reach greatness outside of God's love. But he loves us in our weakness, and in his gentleness he makes us great. Amen. Father, I just ask you, Lord, I ask that you would release a greater revelation of the way that you see. God, that you would give us the eyes of love for ourselves and for those around us. God, to be able to see the way that you see, to see past our darkness and past our weakness, to acknowledge it, but then to move past it into the beauty that you see and to the beauty that you are bringing forth. God, we thank you for the power of your love, that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or imagine. That you are fully able to bring forth a willing heart in love. That you are fully able to take a weak but sincere yes and to turn it into a locked gaze. That you are fully able to take a glance and turn it into wholeheartedness. God, I thank you for the way that you love us. God, for the way that your heart is moved by us. God, that when we love you, though it's weak and it's small and it's broken, it matters. God, that it is of consequence to your heart. Lord, I ask that you would just burn that revelation in our hearts, God, that in the simple decisions, in the little choices of the day, in the little moments of prayer and worship, in the little moments of saying yes to obedience, of choosing your ways, God, that we would see your eyes on us in that moment, that we would see that your eyes are looking when our eyes glance your way. God, that we would lock eyes with you even for a moment and see that you are seeing and that you are receiving and that you are ravished. God, I ask that you would just give us eyes to see your eyes. Give us eyes to look into your eyes and to see what you see. God, to see ourselves in the way that you see us. God, we thank you for your tender love. God, that you love us in the midst of weakness, that you love us through weakness into greatness. God, you love us in every state of our heart, and our momentary glances and our weak yes and our weak but sincere love is enough for you. Let it be enough for us, God, that we would see it and feel it in that same way. God, help us to enjoy the weak glance of the momentary love, to live without hiding, to live without disclaimers. God, to live without feeling like we have to justify ourselves before your gaze, but to simply live before your love and to enjoy those glances in the way that you do. God, would you give us eyes to see and hearts to know what you see and what you feel when you look at us? And we just thank you for the power of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.